Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. We thank you for tuning in each week. We begin a new chapter in Proclaiming the One today. We are beginning our Lenten journey. As you hear this particular broadcast, either it is Ash Wednesday or Ash Wednesday has already begun. We've begun our 40-day journey to the cross and empty tomb of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Before we dig into the introit for the day, the first Sunday in Lent, Pastor, just a few words on the reverence and the nature of the season of Lent.
Yeah, we talk about the difference between the penitential times of the church year and the celebratory times of the church year. We have the festival season where we're rejoicing, where we're celebrating, where we're reveling in God's gifts, and then we have we prepare for those times with penitential seasons. And the penitential seasons do just that. They focus on repentance. The penitential means simply a time of repentance. So we hold things back a bit. It's almost as if we, I don't want this to be taken the wrong way, but we do a little bit of a taste of the monastics who in the early days of the church held back from many of the things of the world to kind of discipline their bodies, discipline their flesh. We do a little bit of that in Christian freedom. Fasting is typically associated with Lent. That doesn't have to happen, but it is typically associated with Lent. And we hold back from things like Alleluias. We hold back from things like the Gloria in Excelsis, at the hymn of praise in our worship services. We hold back from some things in order that we may reflect more deeply on our sin and our need for a Savior. And then, in much beauty and glory on Easter, we let them ring forth again. And that was how, years ago, a fellow student of mine at Concordia Seward was complaining about holding back from the Alleluias. He came from a church where they didn't do that. And the way I kind of convinced him, at least to accept it as a good practice, was I said, you know, you hold back from them and then you let them loose with so much more joy at Easter. So there's an ebb and a flow. We have a fast in preparation for the feast, and now we are in the great fast, which has even more of a repentance feel than Advent did.
Okay, and with those thoughts in mind, that repentant nature, the somber nature, we still praise God during Lent. We just so in a more restrained way, and we fast from the Alleluia and the Hymn of Praise as well. And we can sing them out even more loudly and joyfully at the resurrection of our Lord. Our introit is a portion of Psalm 91, and you'll understand why when we get to our gospel reading. Pastor, would you want to share those words with us, please?
When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot.
It's important to note as we are reading in Scripture, especially in the Psalms, that sometimes there is a dialogue that is going back and forth. This is not always God speaking to us in the narrative. Sometimes that narrative is flipped around and we are the ones crying out to God. In the Psalms, generally, that is the genre where we are the ones crying out to God. And so when we look at Psalm 91, we might be taken a little bit back. Can you walk us through the bits and pieces of Psalm 91 that are our introit. Who's doing the talking? Then that will help us theologically figure out what's happening here too.
It does go back and forth in a beautiful way. And you're right, many of the psalms do this. Not all of them, but many of them do. When he calls to me, I will answer him. That first section, it is God speaking to us. And specific, you see, it uses the singular. When he calls me, I'll answer him. It is speaking to the individual believer. But I know what you're going to point out to me. Ultimately, as we have said before on this program, every psalm is about Jesus. So who's talking to who? Well, ultimately, though we can say certainly that it's God speaking to us, to believers. It is ultimately speaking of Jesus. When he calls to me, you have the two persons of the Trinity. The Father saying, when he, Jesus, calls to me, I will answer him, Jesus. I will rescue him, Jesus, and honor him. And then we, as we are in Jesus, these words are then about us, as we are in the body of Christ. And then you go a little bit further. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Once it's reversed now. Now we have Jesus, first of all, and then the Christian, as we are in Christ, speaking to God, praising him for being our fortress. And then then the narrator steps in. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. This is no longer that direct speech back and forth, but this is the word of the Lord speaking to us and speaking to Jesus. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. and so I don't know, Pastor, that might be Jesus speaking to the believer. It gets a little complex at the end there, doesn't it?
Well, it does get complex, but it really, I mean, Jesus is the one who teaches us in our gospel reading that we'll tear into in just a little bit. Jesus is the one who's teaching us. As he quotes the Psalms, mm-hmm. Jesus is teaching that the Psalms point to him. And so when Jesus is praying the Psalms for himself, he models that for every mm-hmm. believer. Mm-hmm. So we can see that the fulfillment of every Psalm is Christ. And we can see that because the fulfillment of every Psalm is Christ, we who are in Christ by grace through faith can pray with the psalmist, pray with Jesus, and then this prayer becomes our own. And that is such an awesome thing when we connect those dots with regard to the psalm. So what are some times, before we get into the specifics here, what are some times a psalm like Psalm 91 might be important for a Christian, for a believer?
I have often heard this. I, of course, have not had direct experience with this, but I've often heard Psalm 91 called the soldier's psalm. It is certainly one that those who have served in danger, who have served their country, have found to be very comforting. And it is one that the chaplains of our church body and others have often brought to soldiers. So that's one situation when you're in any kind of time of danger, when you are in when your life is threatened in one way or another. It's a wonderful psalm for those who are facing affliction of any kind, those who have been delivered from affliction. It's a wonderful psalm of God's protection and provision and his care for his people.
Psalm 91 has this same rhythm and flow, and especially the way it is crafted for us here in our introit. It has the same rhythm and flow that I've often heard you talk about, Pastor, with regard to the divine service, mm-hmm. the rhythm and flow that is there.
Yep.
Any thoughts on that? I know I'm catching you off guard with that comment.
No, it's a wonderful, wonderful comment. That's the back and forth of the liturgy. If you listen to a program, I think it's on this radio station called At Home in Your Hymnal.
Yes, it just happens to be.
Yeah. Pastor Poppy reads from the introduction to Lutheran worship, the 1982 hymnal. And it's a wonderful theological introduction to worship, and it talks about our God speaks, and we hear, we respond back to him. The rhythm of the divine service is God giving to us, and we responding back. And you see here that pattern. We're calling to God to help us. He helps us, and we praise him. And it's a back and forth. God gives, we praise. God gives, we praise. And it, that rhythm works its way out throughout our divine service in a marvelous, beautiful way. And this dialogue way that this psalm is written really brings that forth.
Yeah, it is a marvelous testimony to not only this particular psalm, but how the psalms can be used in the life of a Christian, mm-hmm. in the life of a church. And that's something that Pastor Murundi and I will be exploring in an upcoming episode of At Home in Your Hymnal. He's graciously agreed to do that.
This is one to bookmark, dear friends. This is a psalm definitely to go to.
This is a biggie. Vicar has just joined us from Latin class. He scribbled me a note. I cannot read his chicken scratchings. So just say it out loud, Vicar.
For when reading this psalm, it seems for me to understand what's going on in this psalm. As you've talked about many times, and we've talked about multiple times when looking at the psalms, we must, especially we see here at the end, to understand it Christologically first and foremost. For me, so to understand how, well, we read this, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. If we understand this Christologically, this makes more sense to us.
Okay, now for our hearers who haven't gone to the seminary, what does it mean when you say we need to understand this Christologically? Because you will emphasize and reinforce what Pastor Murundi and I talked about at the beginning of this segment.
Okay.
What does that mean when you say understand it Christologically?
This is talking primarily about life, death, resurrection of Christ.
Sounds like an echo in this room, doesn't it?
Well, and the language at the end, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample underfoot. I can't help but think that God inspired those words to make us think of Genesis 3:15.
And isn't it amazing that as we look at the readings for the first Sunday in Lent,
there we are.
We have the Old Testament reading from Genesis 3, mm-hmm. the fall, and we also have the gospel reading from Matthew 4, the temptation of Jesus, where he quotes extensively from Psalm 91, teaching us that hermeneutical method, the Christological nature of Scripture, and especially of the Psalms, that the Psalms are first and foremost about the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's really what Lent is about, to help us fix our eyes. We do it every Sunday, but during this season of Lent, to fix our eyes and to sharpen our focus on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One for the first Sunday in Lent. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Murundi, Vicar Lawson Short. We're here examining the readings for the first Sunday in Lent. We looked at our we looked at our introit, yes. A portion of Psalm 91, and also how Jesus teaches us to read and understand the Psalms. We heard just a little bit about the nature of Lent. As you hear this program, it is either Ash Wednesday or Ash Wednesday is behind us. So we are in Lent as you hear this program, this penitential season, and the first Sunday in Lent is a power-packed one. Part of the problem for the preacher, Pastor Murundi, is that you can only pick one of these readings to preach on.
Yeah.
And I've had so many pastors say, oh, I don't know how you can do that one-year series. It's the same readings year after year. Well, if you really take seriously all of the readings and you believe what God's Word says in Hebrews 4, that the Word of God is living and active, you never run out of stuff to preach on. Remember that, Vicar, when your three-year loving people mock you for having Vicarage here. Our gospel reading for the first Sunday in Lent is Matthew 4, 1 to 11. And you may remember that in Matthew 3 ended with the baptism of Jesus. And so now what happens immediately following the baptism of Jesus? Vicar, take it away.
Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him.
There we have the temptation of Jesus. You know, every time I hear these words and I'm reminded of the temptation of Jesus, I think back to the show that'll be shown on some obscure cable channel during the season of Lent, and especially as we get closer and closer to Holy Week and Easter, The Last Temptation of Jesus. You know, if any of our hearers have seen that and been confused by that movie and the blasphemy that is portrayed in there, I'm happy to do a segment or an even entire program talking about that. The movie got a lot of play when it came out back in the early 90s. God. And Willem Dafoe is Jesus, who is portrayed as mentally ill. So it's very blasphemous. So if any of you are out there and are curious about that, we can certainly address that. But quite frankly, just don't watch it. It's trash. It's tripe. It's, well, no, there's something good in tripe. Tripe can be good to eat. So, yeah, all right. Pastor, I want to begin this with the location in Matthew of the baptism of Jesus, mm-hmm. and immediately after the baptism of Jesus, which some people would refer to as his ordination, mm-hmm. the beginning of his public ministry, and the fact that now immediately in Matthew 4, Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted. What does this tell us about Jesus? What does this tell us about the life of a Christian?
Yeah, well, it connects to both. Jesus is, in essence, reenacting or fulfilling, would probably be a better word, the journey of the Israelites. They pass through the Red Sea waters. They're baptized into the sea and into Moses. And when you are baptized, as I'm sure anyone who's witnessed a baptism has seen, God doesn't take you to heaven right away, in general. I mean, there are baptisms that happen right before death. But God doesn't typically take people to heaven right after they're baptized. At least I have never seen that in my experience. Instead, if you're in church on Sunday morning, you baptize a child, what do you do with that child at the end of the service? You send them back home.
Go home.
Go home, back into the world. Back into a world filled with temptation. Back into a world that's a wilderness. And that's following the pattern of the people of Israel. They passed through the Red Sea waters. They're baptized into the sea. They became God's child. But what was on the other side of the sea? Wilderness. And the wilderness is a place of temptation. It's a place of testing. And It's the place where Satan is prowling around. And so Jesus is following the pattern of the Old Testament people of Israel. He's actually fulfilling that pattern and doing it perfectly where they failed again and again and again. And he goes into the wilderness to take on Satan just as the people of Israel did, just as we do. And I suppose this is probably a good time to say this text is not a playbook for taking care of Satan. We need to understand what's actually going on here. This isn't like here's your four steps to defeat Satan in your life. Certainly what Jesus teaches us here is useful in combating temptation, but that's not the reason he does it. The reason he does it is in our place where we failed, where the people of Israel failed, where Adam and Eve failed. Jesus conquers.
And once again, that rhythm and flow that we see here is patterned out for us each time we go into God's house with the divine service. That rhythm and flow of what has happened because we have done battle with Satan. We're full of sin, and we need to do something with that sin. And we give that sin to God in Christ who forgives us. We are fed and strengthened for the journey. We are sent back out into the wilderness where we go to battle once again. And in Christ, we are victorious, even though the cards are stacked against us. Let's take a look at these individual temptations here, if you will. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Satan many times will attack us when we are the most vulnerable, yep, when we are the weakest, and the same goes on here. This is Satan's playbook. And the tempter, Satan, the devil, came and said to Jesus, if... Now, before I go any farther, Pastor,
yep,
there is an if in each of the three temptations, yes, recorded for us here, yep, in the first 11 verses, yep, of Matthew's gospel. Why is that word if such a dangerous word in the life of a Christian?
Oh, it's incredibly dangerous. This is Satan's playbook. In fact, I would say that two-letter word, if, is the exact same as what Satan said to the woman. Did God actually say? It's the exact same thing. It's designed to introduce doubt, doubt of the Christian's identity, doubt of God's word. He says, if you really are the Son of God, well, those of us who have read Matthew's gospel, and we just a few weeks did it, God himself said it. God said it at the river, in the water. Jesus is standing there. The Father's voice booms out and says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Well, then, immediately, really, the very next verses, Satan goes right after that word of God and tries to get Jesus to doubt it, to doubt his identity, to doubt the word that God had given. And that's what he does to all of us. Did God really say, you shall not commit adultery, if you are really a Christian, so on and so forth?
We need to be looking for those ifs in our world, and we need to have our antennae sharpened and focused, because Satan has not changed his playbook. Satan has not changed the way he works. And, you know, if you're really a Christian, why can't you sleep in today, yeah, and skip, yep, church just once? If you are really forgiven, what difference does it make if you look and not touch? You know, that constant doubt, denial, and the twisting and shaping of God's word. We're going to get into that when we get into temptation number two. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, many times the things that are our daily sustenance, fourth petition kind of things, give us this day our daily bread, our food, our clothes, our house, our home, as Luther would say, our fields, our cattle, yep, our manservants, yep, our maidservants, you know, everything we need to support this body and life. These are the things that we tend to worry about. Mm-hmm. Am I going to have enough money to make it in my retirement? Am I going to have enough money to make my house payment or car payment? Am I going to have enough money to send my kids to school? Is my health going to make it so that I can see my daughter walk down the aisle? We are constantly consumed, anxious, even worrying about these things. And so Satan goes after Jesus right off the bat. He goes after him where many of us think our belly, mm-hmm. our belly. Jesus is hungry. Misuse your power and turn these rocks into bread. I wonder what kind of bread Jesus would make.
Yeah, I don't know. Sourdough, well, I would say.
Sourdough, yeah. I don't know.
Pumpernickel.
Now, pumpernickel I like. I was thinking of like some French exotic pastry bread. No, Jesus probably would just make some regular,
some Middle Eastern flatbread.
Substantive, fill your belly, dunk in the gravy kind of bread. But how does Jesus respond? Vicar, what words does Jesus respond there?
Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.
Okay, now, Vicar, I'll put you on the spot. Do you know where that's from? Because Jesus is quoting Scripture.
Exactly, yep.
Do you have any idea? Go back to the drawing board.
Yeah.
Almost.
Old Testament.
Deuteronomy.
Yeah, there is no New Testament yet, Vicar. Very good. Yes, he's quoting from Deuteronomy, and you will notice as you study more and more in God's Word that one of Jesus' favorite Old Testament books to quote from is the book of Deuteronomy. Sometimes that catches us off guard. There's a strong emphasis there to the Word of God, and we're reminded of Jesus' words about don't fear or don't worry about those who can kill the body. Be more concerned about those who can kill the soul. This is kind of a parallel here because Jesus is teaching us what we should really be concerned about. What really sustains us is the Word of God. Every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, it's ironic as well that Satan is listening. Satan is listening to Jesus' response to the first temptation. And to teach us how sly and cunning Satan is, hang on to that thought. We need to take a break. We're going to come back with temptation number two, Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. We're looking at the readings for the first Sunday in Lent, proclaiming the one. Don't change that dial. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Murundy, Vicar Lawson Short. We're here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, 3825 Wildbriar Lane. Thank you for tuning in to this program, Proclaiming the One, where we look each week at the upcoming readings in our church year. We are in the season of Lent. We're looking at the readings for the first Sunday in Lent, which begins on Ash Wednesday. We'd love to have you join us for worship at Good Shepherd. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday School for all ages in between. On our Wednesdays during Lent this year, we'll be worshiping at 4 and 6:30 p.m. with a fellowship meal beginning to serve at 5, and we'd love to have you come and check us out. Listen on the radio, check us out on the internet, www.thecross957.org, and go to the programming archives where you can see worship services, Proclaiming the One, and a lot of the other original programming that we do here at Good Shepherd. We're right at the second temptation in Matthew 4, 1 to 11. Jesus is tempted after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. He's hungry. Satan comes, attacks him when he's weak, tempts him to misuse his power, change stones into bread, and Jesus answers with words, the Word of God, Deuteronomy 8. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, Satan is sly and Satan is smart and Satan actually listens to Jesus, something we don't do near often enough, but Satan actually listens to Jesus. And so in his second temptation, again, then the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if, remember that, beware of the ifs, if you are the Son of God. And think of this, Pastor, you connected a dot for me that has been hanging for 50 years. You connected a dot for me in an earlier segment that if you are the Son of God, just 10 verses earlier, God the Father proclaimed for everyone to hear,
yep.
This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. That's why this temptation is so, so powerful,
yes.
Because it flies right in the very direct words of God. If everybody else had connected that dot 40, 30, 20, 10 years before me, well, pardon me for having having the light bulbs that, come on in my brain.
That is a disadvantage of using pericopes, is that we lose the flow of the book.
Well, so, yeah, but...
Yeah.
Some faithful pastor should have connected that
way before
today. Yeah. So including this one who should have figured that out. Okay, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. What in the world? Satan is quoting scripture?
Yeah. Yeah.
Satan listened to Jesus. You must live on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Okay, I can play that game.
Yep. To contango with this.
And he quotes Psalm 91,
yep.
The psalm that we had in our introit. And so not only does he quote the word of God, the Bible, but he quotes a psalm that is a pretty appropriate psalm for a Christian who is suffering,
yep.
And it's not that bad of an application, except what is Satan tempting Jesus to do by using this particular word of God and this particular temptation?
To put God to the test, to use the word of God as if it's some sort of magic incantation, that if you say the right words, that everything's going to be fine. This is actually the opposite view of God. We talked about the worship life of a Christian, God giving, we receiving, we giving thanks back. The pagan view of God, which is what Satan is encouraging Jesus to live by, is to say the right prayers, give the right gifts, have the right formula, and then God has to respond in this way. And it's interesting, you read in mythology, in Greek mythology, that's always the problem. People get into trouble when they don't offer the right prayers to the right God, then they get all ticked off. Satan wants Jesus to treat God's word as a magic formula. Hey, you have this word of God. You can kind of tie it around your wrist and do whatever you want. And this is a terrible misuse of scripture. It's putting God to the test. To needlessly throw yourself into danger and say that, well, God has to help me because of this psalm. That is such a terrible misuse of scripture.
And we see that so often in a lot of movies, mm-hmm. a lot of movies where there's some kind of a mystical, spiritual cult or occult type way that if I say the words just exactly right, then whatever force that is out there will have to comply with my wishes, some kind of an abracadabra thing like that. And God will not. God cannot be manipulated in such a way. And yet all of pagan religions treat God exactly that way. Vicar, comment.
If you look at this too, Satan omits, he's quoting from Psalm 91, 11 and 12, and in verse 11, he omits this phrase. For the beginning, he says, "For he will command his angels concerning you," but he omits, "to guard you in all your ways." And Satan does that. That's what he does with us as well. This is part of misquoting scripture. He doesn't quote all of the passage. and in all of your ways, in all of God's ways. That's putting God to the test when we try to as Pastor Rundy said, do things our way.
When you watch a TV show, or maybe you've been to a workshop at for team building with a board or a committee that you're on, or at your job, somebody puts on this team building, and you are supposed to go up with a coworker or a partner, and you are supposed to close your eyes and fall backwards.
Yep, fall off. I've done that once or twice at camp.
Yeah. Fall backwards, and then trust your buddy to catch you.
Yep.
Well, I think if we were going to do that same kind of an exercise with what's going on here with Matthew 4, the second temptation, I think we would pull a Lucy with the football and Charlie Brown. And we would just let the person fall all the way to the ground. We would pull the football all the way out, because that is Satan's goal.
Yep. Yep.
Satan's goal is not to quote Scripture to strengthen your faith.
No.
Satan's goal is not to quote Scripture to extol the name of the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Satan quotes, misquotes, and twists Scripture because he wants you to spend eternity with him in hell. Can it be said any more bluntly than that?
I don't think so.
Okay, well, now Pastor Morandi's piety is offended because I'm blunting the microphone here. Let's move to the third temptation here. And people, as they are studying the Scriptures, they will see that as the temptation of Christ is recorded, the order of the temptations are not always exactly the same order. Mm-hmm. This is not a mistake or anything like that. It's just done for emphasis by the gospel writer. Mm-hmm. So here in Matthew 4, we look to the third temptation. Jesus responds once again from Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 6 this time. Don't put the Lord God to the test. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you. Vicar, chime in. What's the word?
If.
Beware the ifs. If you will fall down and worship me. What is so ironic about this particular temptation, Pastor?
It's already all Jesus's. Now
he made it.
Yes, he did.
He made it. He owns it all.
But you could say too what I find fascinating about this. This is essentially the same temptation that Satan doesn't get off this high horse. He just changes tactics, and he uses St. Peter, in fact, a couple of times to echo the same temptation. Because as Jesus is walking this earth as a man, are all things in submission to him? Well, yes, as true God, it is, but it surely doesn't appear that way. Satan is calling on Jesus to skip the cross. It's the same thing that Peter said on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's the same thing that he said after he confessed him to be the Christ. This will never happen to you. Let's stay on the mountain. Let's stay in the glory. Don't go to the cross. And that's what Satan's saying. He's saying, Jesus, grasp after the glory, all the powers and dominions, which Jesus knows has been promised to him on the other side of the cross. So Satan is saying, skip the cross. Skip the cross. I'll give it all to you. Now, Satan's a liar. He can't give it to him in the first place. But Satan is calling on Jesus to leave the cross behind and simply grasp after the glory.
So we have a theology of glory superimposed over a theology of the cross. Mm-hmm. We have false worship to worship someone or something other than the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I want to bounce something off of you here, Pastor. And I'd love to do this off the cuff and no preparation. When Satan tempts Jesus with something that already belongs to him, Isn't this the same way that Satan tempts a believer? A believer who has been given everything, forgiveness, life, and salvation, and yet Satan tempts us in a way to make us think, feel, talk, act as if somehow God is holding out on us. What do you think of that? Do you think that's an application?
That's Genesis 3 all over again. That's Genesis 3 all over again. That God has given... And we got to emphasize this when you look at Genesis 3, how much God had given the man and the woman, and yet they are tempted to believe that God is holding out on them. And when we think God is holding out on us, then we're going to grab it. We're going to take it with our own power and strength, and that's sin.
That's sin, and it demonstrates that we believe we have better words than the Word of God. It demonstrates that we think God is not doing a very good job, and he needs to be demoted, maybe even fired, and we need to take over. It's good to be king. As long as I'm the king. That's where we are at. And so the temptation of Jesus are the same temptations that we battle each and every day. But where Adam failed in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve failed in the temptation that Satan gave to them. Where the first Adam failed, the second Adam, Jesus, overcame. He withheld and withstood the temptations of Satan, and now we who are in Christ also have that same word, that same strength, that same resurrection power to say no to unbelief, to say no to temptation, to choose the good, and when we fall, to know where to go, not to our own devices, but to the loving, nail-scarred arms and hands of Jesus. We need to take a break. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the first Sunday in Lent. We'll be right back. Don't change that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short. We're looking at the readings for the first Sunday in Lent. Pastor, when we began this program and we talked a little bit about Lent and the Lenten season, I failed to ask you why the titles are different in Lent than they are from any other time in the church year. This is not the first Sunday of Lent.
Yes.
It is the first Sunday in Lent. Yeah. And I don't want to tear away from our study of God's Word, but can you give us just a few minutes on why that distinction is there?
Yeah, and it's... I don't know if it's a distinction that people really, really see all that well, but the Sundays are actually liturgically a break from Lent. The Lenten fast is the rest of the week, and Sunday, as always, now even in the midst of Lent, is a celebration of the resurrection of our Lord. And so... to say in Lent says that, okay, this Sunday happens to fall in the season of Lent, but it is not of Lent. It's a separate character. Now, do the people of God, you know, are they able to see that when we're refraining from Alleluias and the Hymn of Praise? Maybe not quite so clearly. I mean, they certainly, we have a Lenten flavor to the Sundays as well as the days of the week. But yeah, that's to be the distinction, is that every Sunday, no matter when it falls in the church year, is a little Easter.
I've often thought that if we really took that distinction seriously, we could not say goodbye to the Alleluias on Sunday, but only on Wednesday or other day of the week.
Yes.
All right, I don't want to dwell too much on that. A couple of weeks ago in Sexagesima Sunday, the one right in the middle of our pre-Lent Sundays and pre-Lent time and season, the epistle reading that we heard was from Hebrews chapter 4. And in that particular text, we have talk about the Sabbath rest. We have warnings about falling away from faith. We have all kinds of wonderful things there. And that particular chapter, really 3 and 4 of Hebrews, it's all one big free-flowing thought with regard to the sin of Israel and the rejection of God's clear word and the denial of the true Sabbath rest and the word of God being living and active. the culmination, the pinnacle, the capstone, the crescendo, can I come up with any other words, of those two chapters are these words from our epistle reading, Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to 16. Vicar, take it away.
Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Jesus, our high priest. Jesus, our high priest. Well, you know, Lutherans call their pastor, mm-hmm. not priest or father. Sometimes we get a little bit nervous in the Lutheran Church with all this priest, Levitical priesthood, Melchizedekian priesthood, Jesus as our high priest. Pastor, should we be nervous or should we be overjoyed with regard to Jesus being referred to as our great high priest?
Oh, certainly when Jesus is referred to as priest, we should be overjoyed. when human beings are New Testament pastors, that's maybe a little different issue. But when Jesus is referred to as a priest, we rejoice. Because what does a priest do? I always ask the kids this and ask my students this at Concordia, and they lead worship, they maybe preach, blah, 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 so on and so forth. What a priest does in every religion, including the worship of the true God, is offer sacrifice. That's what a priest does. And the high priest in the Old Testament faith gave the great sacrifices. And so Jesus, when he comes, you characterize him as a priest. Why? Because he gives a sacrifice. Because he and the sacrifice is himself. His own body hanging on the tree, his own blood poured out upon the ground.
There is a great communion hymn that we can't sing during Lent because it's full of alleluia.
Yes, it is.
633, at the Lamb's High Feast we sing. And it is in verse 2. Praise we him whose love divine gives his sacred blood for wine, gives his body for the feast, Christ the victim, Christ the priest. I won't say it. Yeah, yes, I will. Hallelujah. Okay, Lord have mercy. However you want to do that. Jesus as our once for all priest is the greatest good news of all. And without getting into a theological discourse with regard to why Lutherans are so against this priestly talk for the office of the holy ministry, it's simply because Christ has offered the once and for all sacrifice. We now offer our sacrifices of praise. That's all Christians.
Yeah.
That's not the pastor.
Yeah.
That's not
If you want to call a human being a priest, you call all Christians priests.
Amen. Yep. And I think that's what Luther did with
Well,
I mean, Luther, we can't give Luther too much credit.
It was St. Peter.
Yeah, because St. Peter did it by talking about the royal priesthood,
yep.
And the Apostle John did it as well in Revelation, where he talks about the royal priesthood. Okay, so there is our priestly talk here. But now remember, when we're looking at these epistle readings, the epistle readings are often a practical application in the one-year series of everything that we have read, learned, and studied in the Old Testament and the Gospel reading. We haven't read the Old Testament reading, but we've alluded to it 20 times already today. It's Genesis 3. It's the fall of Eve and then Adam into sin, the pronouncement of the curses, the blessings, the promise of the Savior, the first gospel, Genesis 3:15. And so we have temptation and the fall and then gospel promise. In Matthew 4, we have temptation and Jesus overcoming temptation. Now here, we're referred to Jesus as our great high priest. And then it says, because or since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast our confession. That's the practical application here, Pastor, to hold fast our confession. Now, confession is used two different ways in the church. The beginning of the church service, when we confess our sins, that's not the confession here. What kind of confession are we to hold fast to?
About halfway through the church service, we have another confession, and that's the creed, what we believe based upon God's word. So the confession is Jesus as the great high priest.
But I am tempted to not make that confession.
No, certainly.
People might think less of me. Mm-hmm. It might cost me a friend or a job. To make that confession means I might have to say no to some of the pleasures of this life. I am constantly tempted to not make the good confession. What does Hebrews chapter 4 teach us about this temptation that I am enduring to not make the good confession with regard to Jesus, our great high priest?
Yeah. He himself went through every temptation, including the temptation not to confess God's name. He went through every single temptation just as we were, yet without sin, and therefore we can, with boldness, with confidence, we can draw near to God. We can boldly confess the name of Jesus. In our lives, we can boldly stand against the Satan's temptations of every kind.
That's one of the major themes in the book of Hebrews, as the humanity of our Lord and Savior Jesus is emphasized. He can empathize with the sufferings and the temptations of Christians like you and me, and yet at the same time, he has overcome those sufferings and temptations by his perfect life, obedient death, glorious resurrection. Vicar.
I like it when there's so often when we see someone going through temptation, suffering, pain, the temptation we always have is to say, well, I know what you're going through. Well, and most, no, we don't.
Yeah. I've been rebuked when I've said that as a young pastor.
That's a temptation for all of us, but this is a comfort for us that we do, no matter what, there is someone who knows exactly what you are going through. Mm-hmm. Jesus does.
So in that, and I like that, Vicar. That was actually clever and pertinent to our discussion. I'm really impressed. The way that Jesus knows what we're going through is the fact that he took on flesh and blood. He lived in this sin-filled world, tempted in every way, shape, and form that we are, yet without sin. That's what distinguishes our great high priest, who doesn't need to offer a sacrifice for his own sin like the high priest in the Old Testament, because he is the perfect sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I don't know about you, Pastor, but I can't wait for Lent. Is it wrong for Lutherans to long for the feelings, the songs, the hymns, the mood of this Lenten penitential season?
No, it is not. Now, if you are doing it because you love reveling in the condemnations of the law, then maybe you need to revel in the gospel. But I think that's why most Lutherans revel in it, because these are the hymns, the piety, the even holding back because you know of what's coming, really gives this season, makes it very special. And certainly I look forward to it as well. Garrison Keillor said Lutherans are always in Lent. So I guess because we love it so much because it focuses us upon the cross, and we look to the gospel.
Keillor meant that as a slam. I take that as a compliment.
Yes. Yeah.
And I remember years ago I was visiting with a young man who was a kind of a self-appointed pastor in a non-denominational little quasi-Baptist Church of Christ kind of a thing in my hometown. And visiting with him one day, he says, well, you know, I grew up Lutheran. And I said, really? And so we talked a little bit about that and how he had fallen away and came back, and now he was kind of like a lay pastor. And I said, is there anything that you miss by not being a Lutheran? Mm-hmm. And almost instantly he said, I miss Lent. I miss Lent. Well, folks, you don't have to miss Lent.
It's coming.
You can hear it. You can worship during it. You can revel in it. And remember, the goal of Lent is to help us fix our eyes even more clearly on Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Vicar, you want to close things up with the collect of the day?
Let us pray. Lord God, you led your ancient people through the wilderness and brought them to the promised land. Guide the people of your church that following our Savior, we may walk through the wilderness of this world toward the glory of the world to come. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
This is Proclaiming the One. We'll see you again next week.